I've entitled this morning's sermon, Misconceptions Matter, because what you believe or what you get wrong does in fact matter. For example, we all live with misconceptions. Some of them aren't as important as others. Many of you may believe that lightning can't strike the same place twice. Well, that's a common misconception, because lightning can strike the same place twice. It strikes the Empire State Building at least 100 times every year. Also, the term blind as a bat is not exactly accurate. Bats can see just fine. It's just that they use their echolocation to hunt and to navigate at night. Some of you think that fingernails and hair continue to grow after a person passes. Well, that's not true. It's just that the skin shrinks. And for those of you that like to stare at microwaves as they're running and you're worried about radiation and cancer, you don't need to worry. Microwave radiation does not cause cancer. Only certain kinds of radiation do, and it's in certain kinds of dosages that it'll cause cancer. And finally, for some of you people that have held on to this for years, it's true that people do use more than 10% of their brains. We all use our brains. We use all of our brains, just different parts at different times. So misconceptions happen. It's common. All of us live with misconceptions. We're fallible. We realize that. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, we must leave no room for misconceptions. This is one thing that we cannot afford to get wrong. What he did, who he was, what he stood for, these things must be corrected. They must be gotten right. Now, fortunately, he's given us an abundance of revelation. We have his Bible. We have the story of his life. We have his teachings. We have his deeds. So we're able to know everything we need to know about salvation and living the Christian life. And then to be wrong about Jesus in these major areas is to be on the wrong side of heaven. So today we're going to see three perilous misconceptions that people have about Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, before the Easter holidays happened, we saw the calling of the 12 disciples. These were 12 people that were on board with Jesus Christ. Today we're going to see groups of people who are not on board to follow Jesus Christ. Mark's going to relay today's story through a technique called sandwiching. It's not what you people think, for those of you whose stomachs are growling right now. Sandwiching is a literary device that will interrupt a story with another story. And authors will do this on purpose. They'll do this to dramatically heighten the tension of a story. Sometimes they'll do this to draw a contrast or a parallel. And Mark, the author Mark, uses this pretty often throughout his gospel. It's very interesting the way he's written his gospel. So in today's account, we'll first see a story about Jesus' family. Then he'll interrupt that with the meat of the sandwich. And there'll be a conflict with the scribes. And then he'll return again to Jesus' family. So you can see how that sandwich happens there, with the story of the family being the bread, and then the meat in the middle talking about the conflict with the scribes. Now what Mark is trying to do here is draw a distinct opposition or a distinct contrast between these different groups. So there's a general opposition to Jesus among his family, and then there's a specific distortion of the Holy Spirit's work by the scribes in the middle. So let's look first at the misconception of insanity. And we are in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 21 to get our account started today. There's this misconception that Jesus is insane. And it's done by those we would think that would be closest to him. It's the Lord's own people believing that he has lost his senses. Verse 20 reads, "And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal." Here again, Jesus literally can't go anywhere. People are elbowing. People are clawing to come up and see him. Already in Mark, we've seen multitudes following Jesus everywhere. We've seen Jesus' life endangered by the crowds. And now we're going to see Jesus besieged within his own home when he's trying to eat a meal. Verse 21 goes on to say, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. So here's a group that wants to see Jesus for a wholly different reason. They want to take Jesus into custody. His own people is an idiom or a saying. Some Bible translations translate this, his family is out to get him, or his friends are out to get him. If you look down to verse 31, I believe that this reference points ahead to verse 31. I believe that this is his family. They've located him. They've tracked him down. They're on the road from Nazareth trying to take custody of Jesus and take him back to Nazareth. This word take custody in the Greek is the same word used for making an arrest. When John the Baptist is arrested by Herod in chapter 6, verse 17, it's the same word that is used. So they want to force Jesus to return to Nazareth. Jesus, you need to get home. You've lost your senses. You're insane. You're going berserk. Jesus is raving mad. They probably saw him as an unbalanced religious fanatic at this time. His family's thinking, we've got to deprogram Jesus. This guy has to slow down. Jesus needs to chill out. At this point, they think that Jesus is deranged. I mean, think about his ministry. He's going around predicting his death. He's constantly at work in the ministry. He knows no rest when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. He doesn't eat regularly. He doesn't sleep normal hours. So they're going to attempt a family intervention. But in a different way, I want to intervene on behalf of Christ today for an opposite reason. We need more of Christ's madness in our churches today. We need people who will make sacrifices for Christ and for the kingdom. People who will set aside personal pleasures. People who will devote time to his church. People who will serve others without any need for public acclaim. We need people who will stand for truth. People who will call a sin a sin. People who will stop falling in love with the world. And people who will evangelize their friends and their neighbors. We need people who know what it means to be a Christian. People who will be involved in their local church. People who will stand united before a watching world. And people who will follow Christ the six other days of the week outside of Sunday. You need to take the next step and get a little crazy about following Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see a misconception of demonic possession. This is in verses 22 to 30. There's a misconception of demonic possession. The scribes are going to come accuse the Lord of being possessed by Satan and working out his deeds by the power of Satan. Because of this text before us today, there's some things we're going to need to talk about in depth. I want to first explain the text, and then I do want to address what is sometimes called the unpardonable sin. Look at verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. So here again we have our scribes. These are our religious experts, these interpreters of the law in the Old Testament. These are the investigators, or maybe the instigators, who have arrived, who've been tracking Jesus' movements. This is a reminder, too, as we go through this today, that just because someone sees a miracle, that doesn't mean that they're automatically going to have faith in Jesus, or that faith is inevitable because Jesus has now proved himself to them. And they're going to level two accusations at Jesus. And I mean, we're not talking about the accusations we've seen in chapter 2, where they're kind of mumbling among themselves, who can forgive sins but God alone. This is them coming outright with a cold, coarse judgment against Jesus Christ, explicitly. They're going to say he's possessed by Beelzebul, and that he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. So let's look at this first charge. Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. Beelzebul simply means Lord of the Flies, This is the name of an ancient Canaanite deity. In other words, it was a god of the land that Israel came to possess. It shows up in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. Israel's in the land, and there's these local gods that are not the true God. One of them is called Beelzebul. And it's important to note at this time, too, that there was a great outbreak of demonic possession taking place in the world, specifically in the ancient Near East, Israel, at this time of Jesus' ministry. It was on an upswing. There was an uprise in demonic possession preceding Jesus' birth and then during his time on earth. The demonic realm knew about the Son of God coming to earth. So they're saying that Jesus is possessed. This is a demonic spirit taking up residence within a person, controlling their behavior, manipulating their movements and their speech. Jesus is accused four times throughout the Gospel of John of being possessed. The second charge here is that his power to cast out demons comes from Satan himself. There's an old Sanhedrin text from AD 32, the year before Christ was crucified. They recorded that Jesus practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. So according to these scribes and these religious experts, Jesus was some kind of sorcerer or some kind of magician. But as you'll see, this was a foolish argument. It's logically faulty. There's a problem with the way you're using logic behind this argument. So what does Jesus do? Let's look at verse 23. He calls them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? He asked. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. These parables that Jesus uses often throughout his ministry are just earthly stories with heavenly or spiritual truth. They're taking common everyday occurrences or situations in life and using it to tell us spiritual truth. Jesus here uses three short parables to refute the two charges leveled against him. He refutes the second accusation first in verses 24 to 26. He's saying it's absurd that Satan acts against himself. If a kingdom or a house is divided against itself, its purpose and its goals cannot stand. There could be no strength where there is division. If Satan opposes himself and his realm is divided, how can he possibly stand or have any kind of success? In essence, Jesus is saying to the scribes, if what you are saying is true, Satan is destroying his own realm. And clearly, Satan is not defeated at this time. He's not dead or he's not disabled. He's alive and well. He goes on in verse 27 to explain to them that no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Here, that parable shows that Satan is still, in fact, the strong man. He has not been defeated yet. His realm is of sin, of sickness, of death, of demonic possession. All of those things are still going on. His possessions are people who are enslaved by his power in these areas. And no one can just enter his realm to plunder or to carry off his possessions until he first binds the strong man. And Jesus is here, in essence, saying that I am in the process right now of binding the strong man. If I were possessed by Satan, I would not be defeating sickness. I would not be defeating demonic possession. So Jesus used parables here to defeat the really faulty logic of the scribes. But there's still the question of the unforgivable sin, which we're about to see. And when I read these verses to you, don't miss verse 28. Pay really close attention to verse 28. Because when it comes to the topic of the unpardonable sin, people want to bulldoze right over 28, and all they see is the unforgivable sin. But pay close attention to this verse. Verse 28 says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So to be clear, all sins are open to forgiveness. Jesus Christ has died and has paid the price for all sins for those who believe. But there's just one fearful exception. All sins and blasphemies will be forgiven, verse 28 teaches us, as Psalm 103:12 does, that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 1:18 says that though your sins are scarlet, they will be white as snow. Again, promises of forgiveness are abundant in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there's one sin that will not be forgiven, and it's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So what is this sin? And to figure that out, to answer that question, we need to look at the context or the area surrounding this passage and examine a couple of key terms here. First of all, blasphemy defined is an expression of defiant hostility. It's profane or slanderous words or actions. It's irreverent. It's vulgar. Here, Jesus says it's done against the Holy Spirit. It's not done against Jesus, and it's not done against God the Father. Jesus is very specific. It'd be a vulgar or slanderous word against the Holy Spirit. Consider also the observation that the scribes were the audience here. This wasn't a group of disciples. This wasn't a group of believers. These were the supposed experts in the Bible, even. These people, if anybody, should have known. They knew the Old Testament well. And then notice the cause. All of this came about because of the accusations that these scribes were making. So there was a trigger that led Jesus to say this. Something very specific happened. In essence, they're saying that God the Son was possessed by Satan. These are profane words spoken by people who knew God's word, who attributed the miraculous work of Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, God's archenemy. Now, many of us at one point or another in this life, I'm sure, have asked, have I committed the unpardonable sin? We need to observe it was a sin committed when Jesus was on earth performing miracles. Jesus was present here. He was busy in his ministry performing miraculous deeds. It required a clear manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the form of a miracle. It requires the witness to stand there, to witness that miracle, and then turn around and say, that was from Satan. I would also say that those of you who are worried that you've committed it shows that there is some concern about blasphemy here. So those committing the sin usually don't care about that kind of a thing. They're not concerned about blaspheming God. And also believe that this was a settled condition. It's not a momentary doubt or an attitude. This is a hard hardness, a persistent hardening of the heart. And in verse 30, you see Jesus warning the scribes that they are on the very brink of committing this sin. They're oh so close. Verse 30, that Greek verb has the notion of continually saying it. They were saying it over and over. Now, the notion of an unpardonable sin is absolutely frightening. But don't forget verse 28. The notion of forgiveness of sins is wonderfully perplexing. That God would forgive our sins. A holy God forgiving a sinful man. It's unbelievable that we can be forgiven in light of God's holiness and in light of our sinfulness. For those who repent and believe, all sins shall be forgiven. And whenever blasphemies they utter, God's forgiveness is so great. It is so all-encompassing. It's incredible. There was a wealthy English merchant one day who was satisfied with nothing but the best. And as he was driving his Rolls Royce one day, he hit a pothole and broke an axle. Well, he would not stand for this because he accepted only the best, only the finest. So he sent his Rolls Royce off to the plant to have it repaired. Well, it turned up back at his doorstep a few days later, very quickly repaired. in great condition, and this man was just surprised at how quickly this happened. And on top of that, there was no bill, there was no letter, the thing was just brought back to him. So he inquired about the Rolls Royce. He said, am I getting a bill? Is there a charge for this? They wrote back to him, we have thoroughly searched our files and find no record of a Rolls Royce axle ever breaking. You see, the integrity and excellence of this company would not permit any kind of a flaw in their vehicles. And the excellence of Christ, the fact that he forgives all sins, shows that he does not permit any flaws or any sins. When God looks at the sinner, he doesn't see the sin, he sees Jesus Christ. That's why forgiveness is such an amazing thing. And that's really one of the most important parts of this passage today. It's important to recognize the unpardonable sin, but it's also important to recognize just how all-encompassing God's forgiveness is. And it is because of this all-encompassing forgiveness and because of some of the evidence we saw this morning that I find it very hard, if not impossible, to commit the unpardonable sin today. I mean, first of all, as a believer, all of his or her sins are forgiven at the moment of salvation. And it's impossible to lose your salvation. Once you've placed your faith in Christ, you can't lose it. Like it's a contact or something that some people would sometimes try to say. Salvation comes and it goes. It doesn't. But I would say for a person to die without faith in Christ, there is an element in that that can't be forgiven. There are some of you here today who are in that position, who have never placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ. If you die, you go to hell. You don't go to heaven. Things aren't okay. That's unforgivable. Once that happens, there's nothing that can be done for you then. So God will continue to hold your sin against you until you turn and place a personal faith in Jesus Christ. Repent or turn from your sin. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that he died for your sins. Believe that he rose again from the grave. When you do that, you will be pardoned from your sin. That's the gospel message, and it's about the forgiveness of sins. Let's look thirdly at the misconception of relation. There's some confusion about who's related to Jesus, who's part of his family. In verse 31, it says, then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. There's two kinds of people in this paragraph here. There's those who sit on the inside at Christ's feet and those who stand on the outside with a bunch of false assumptions or wrong misconceptions. Here his family's requesting another private conversation. Perhaps this is another attempt to talk some sense into him or to restrain him and arrest him. But Jesus looks around the table at these disciples and identifies them as his true family, not the people outside looking for him. It's not a matter of genetics, it's a matter of obedience to God's will. And the family that Christ has in mind here is not earthly, it's heavenly, it's immense, it's eternal. It's an immense family. There's God-fearers from as early as Genesis who are spanning every century that are a member of God's family. It's an eternal family. Believers are called children of God permanently, eternally. As sons of God or children of God, they have God as their father. It's a family of God's own design. And then Jesus says it, that it's those people who do God's will. They are part of God's family. So that's the million-dollar question. What does it mean to do God's will? You could say that every command in Scripture is God's will. There's five explicit statements in the New Testament that says this is God's will. But again, you want to look at the context. Look at what's happening, where this verse is situated, what's going on in the verses surrounding it. And Jesus is looking about those sitting around him. He's saying his disciples are the one who do God's will. In Mark 1, they repent and believe. Those who do God's will follow Jesus Christ. They know who he is. He's not insane. He's not demon-possessed. They're not related to him by genetics or by bloodline. They're focused on Jesus and they live for him. Those are people who do God's will. Those are his family. And today we saw three misconceptions about Jesus Christ. People thought he was insane. They thought he was demon-possessed. They thought that they could be related to him simply by blood. Well, it may be easy to say, I don't think that about Jesus. I don't think he's insane. I don't think he's demon-possessed. We must not miss the bigger point that Mark's trying to convey here today. And it's easy for us to live with misconceptions. And one of the greatest misconceptions among Christians today, perhaps in our own church here today, is that they are somehow part of a Christian religion. True Christianity is no such thing. True Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a religion. And I can tell you this morning, whether or not you believe that it's a religion or a relationship, religious people come to church on Sundays. They pay no attention to Christ the other 6 days of the week. But those with relationships put effort forth, living for Jesus Christ every single day of the week. Religious people put money in the offering plate as they go by, but they do not serve in the local church. But you can spot a relationship by looking at the gratitude of people as they joyfully serve in their local church. Religious people only condemn and gossip about outsiders. But those with a relationship will share the gospel and have mercy upon them. Religious people will treat their Bibles with great reverence, but they'll never open it and they'll never read it. But the relationship has the Word of God opened practically daily because they love to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then the religious person will come and bow their head at church on Sunday. They'll only talk to God during the week if it's an emergency. But a relationship has a prayer life that flows throughout the days of the week. And there are people from both categories in this room today, but I just want to remind you, wherever you are, if you've placed your faith in Christ, all your sins and all your blasphemies are forgiven. What is unpardonable, or better yet, inconceivable, is that any soul forgiven by God would live in any other way than wholehearted devotion to him. That's inconceivable. So forget about the misconception of religion and enter into the freedom of relationship with Christ today. Join me in prayer. Lord, I confess that I get caught up in religion. And I know that that must be true of other people as well. And I just pray for our own hearts that you'd be forgiving towards us, that you'd be merciful upon us, and that you would help us see that it's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Please grant us grace to see the difference, to be people who are not caught in misconceptions about him or about you, but people who get it right and who do it with humble hearts and willing spirits. Lord, bless your people today. In Jesus' name, amen.